Good morning. It is great to be with you again. It's been about 5 years since the last time I was here, and hi, Don. I didn't get a chance to talk to you a minute ago. It's great to see a lot of you again. I've enjoyed staying with Mike and Casey these past few days and reconnecting with them, and even though it's been a while since I've been here, I want to say thank you so much for your prayers, your support, your encouragement in this partnership that we have together for the gospel, to get the gospel to Yogyakarta. This is just one of the greatest blessings in our lives and in the life of our team. I also want to share with you a big congratulations. This is a wonderful, beautiful facility that you have to worship God in on a weekly basis. The last time I was here, you guys were in a gym. So yeah, praise the Lord. This is amazing. The lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. So, Mike, yeah, I do feel like I'm getting a rushing mighty wind coming in from, like it's the air conditioner, right? It's awesome. Yeah, I want to thank the elders and the pastor, Mike and Nathan, and also Brian and Steve and Jason for giving me a chance to share with you this morning. I know that pulpit time is not a given, so that is not lost on me. Thank you very much. I know that you have your Bibles and you are eager to open them, so let's open them to Luke chapter 9. Verses 18 through 22, where we find Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. That's what we're going to be studying this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. And tell you what, let's just stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. I think we've got it on the screen too. So, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old is risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Lord Jesus, we ask for your mercy this morning and ask that your presence would be felt as being very real and known here, and that you would have the freedom to speak to us powerfully through your word. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. And you may be seated. Yeah, this passage contains a hard teaching. There's no room for compromise. Its truth is unyielding. It is non-negotiable. And as I lead you through this passage this morning, I'm inviting you to lean into this word. And I say this because the implications of this passage are really heavy. I'm convicted by this passage. And at the same time, I'm also glad that I have an opportunity to come here and we can walk through this passage together as we explore and continue to develop our partnership, because it's so important. We must have a Christological understanding of Scripture, Christ-centered understanding. And by that, what I mean is we need to understand that all of Scripture flows into, centers on, and then explodes outward, right? Emanates from the reality of who Jesus is, right? And that's what makes a passage like this so important. We see Jesus here as the master teacher stopping in what may have been a quiet moment to check to see if his disciples were tracking with him, right? We find Jesus coaching his disciples. He asks them a qualitative question to get them to realize more fully what they had committed to. And he wants them to articulate and understand this, why we're in this type of answer. Now, there is a monumental historicity to Peter's confession here. It's a confession that brings into sharp relief, all right, taken together with the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, what Jesus calls the rock. All right? The foundational gospel reality upon which the church is built, that Jesus is the Christ of God. All right? This is immensely important. This point cannot be lost on us. The rock is not Peter. All right? I'll come back to that later. But the rock is the truth contained in the confession he spoke as revealed to him by the Father, that Jesus is the Christ of God. Now that Jesus later fulfills his own prophecy about his death and resurrection, affirms that in fact he is who he claimed to be and who Peter confessed he was. Now, why is understanding this truth just right out of the canon so important? Because the trajectory of everything we believe and do as a church departs from the rock-solid conviction and confession that Jesus is exclusively and necessarily the Christ of God. He alone is Savior. All right? So if the church naively believes that there's a remnant of good in this world, and that the job of the church is to find and to nurture that good, and thereby somehow fix this world, well, that's going to lead to a very particular set of motivations and assumptions and projects and plans for the church. But if we believe that Jesus is the only Messiah, the necessary and exclusive Savior of the world, the Christ of God, desiring to rescue a broken world populated by a human race living in fallen depravity, all right? Without Jesus, nations perish, people perish, peoples perish, all right? And the world withers into meaninglessness. And that God is, through Christ, reconciling the world to himself, bringing back, gathering in the nations for himself, for his glory, as he ultimately aims to create a new heaven and a new earth, all right? If that's what we believe, then that's going to lead to a very different set of motivations, plans, and projects for the church. We're talking about an earth-shattering, world-shaking difference here. Our foremost goal is not just to make the world a better place. Rather, we spend ourselves proclaiming that Jesus alone can save it. Now, why is Peter's confession historic? Again, Jesus just, he flipped the switch here. It starts here. It is on. And he just unfolded a crucial part of God's plan for his disciples that, again, would have world-shaking ramifications for the mission. Peter's confession is that Jesus is the Christ of God. This is the foundational gospel truth. And there are three main implications for the church that grow out of this foundational gospel truth that I'd like to share with you this morning. The first one is that the church's confession is built on this foundational gospel truth. The second is that the church's culture and worldview are defined by this foundational gospel truth. And the third is that the purpose or the mission of the church is to proclaim and to disciple all nations with respect to this foundational gospel truth. All right, so let's begin with the first one. The church's confession is built on this foundational gospel truth. This first implication is that the church's confession, or indeed the church itself, is not built on, programs and facilities. All right, we love these things. These are a blessing from the Lord. We come to a place like this and we have programs. It's a beautiful facility, programs for our families and children. We love these things, but that's not the foundation of the church. The church is also not founded on love and fellowship. Again, rich blessing, indication of God's favor. We love to come into this house and how we're warmly received and hugged and the fellowship that we have. But that's not the foundation of the church. The church is not founded on teachers and preachers. Again, we love these men and women of God. God uses them to grow us and instruct us in his word. By the way, the church wasn't founded on Peter. There's an interesting play on words in the original language that Matthew and Luke recorded that Jesus had spoken that oftentimes we miss in English. And it shows some of the wit and wisdom that Jesus had. But essentially, the word for Peter and rock are two separate words that sound similar. So it's as if there Jesus were saying, okay, your name is Simon Bar-Jona, but for now on, I'm going to call you Peter, and on this rock, right? Not Peter, but sounds like Peter. I'm going to call you Peter, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Again, the church is founded on the rock-solid confession that Jesus alone is the Christ of God. That is the paradigm for the church, and there's no shift on the horizon. And we also must understand the full significance of what it means to call Jesus the Christ. Christ is Greek for Messiah, right? The anointed one, the Savior. And it's saying a lot to call Jesus the Christ. It gives rise to what the term itself gives rise to what we refer to as the pillars of the gospel, the incarnation and the atoning work and the resurrection and the promised return. That Jesus himself, that he's not just a man, but that he's God in the flesh who stepped into his creation. And as a holy God, he lived a perfect life, became the ultimate perfect sacrifice, was crucified on the cross to die for our sins. And he did die there, and he was buried, and then 3 days later, just like he said he would, he came back to life. That's the proof that he wasn't just a great man, that he wasn't just a holy man, that he wasn't just a prophet or a good teacher, but he's the creator of life, who came back to life to give eternal life and abundant life and forgiveness of sins for us who believe in him, right? And then he showed himself to his disciples and then ascended into heaven. This is a powerful message, and just the term Christ brings up all of that. It is no accident that these fundamental assertions of the gospel have been under assault for the last 2,000 years. The power of the gospel is a serious threat to every major world religion, every political and philosophical and intellectual and even theological trend that sets itself apart from biblical truth as antichrist. Buddhism says that Jesus is but an enlightened teacher. Hinduism says that Jesus is one of many gods. Islam says that Jesus is merely a prophet, that he never claimed to be God, and that he didn't die on the cross. And academics say that truth, well, that's relative. And how arrogant it is to claim that the Bible has an exclusive monopoly on how to comprehend the transcendent. So why is everyone and every idea threatened by the gospel? Why is the cross an offense? Because the gospel itself, the gospel alone, is a unique and powerful story. Again, incarnation, atoning work, resurrection. Nothing else like it. The reality that people must turn, repent, and embrace these things is the power and wisdom of God. There is no love story. There is no academic pursuit. There is no human philosophy. There is no inner mystic journey as profound and as moving as God stepping into his own creation to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus is God's only plan to save mankind. Jesus is the Christ of God. The Bible doesn't give us a plan B. It does not foretell of or refer to another way of salvation that exists or that would come later. This is God's only plan to save mankind. It's our only chance. Jesus is the Christ of God, the light of the world. The gospel is plan A in a one-letter alphabet. There is no plan B. All of prophecy points to and is completely fulfilled in Jesus. And all of history neatly flows into him. He has 2 feet firmly planted in the stream of history. Biblical prophecy foretells of his coming and recognizes his exclusive lordship up to, including, and beyond the end of days. And the apostles understood this. And they understood that that's why the gospel is for everyone. That's why Paul said he wanted to go to the ends of the earth. That's why John writes that he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is no means of forgiveness of sins that God has provided for us other than the sacrificial and atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm so glad it came to me. I like to hear this good news every day. I like to preach this good news to myself every day. But it's not just for me. It's not just for you. It's not just for Israel. It's for all of humanity, and all need to hear this gospel to be brought out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his glorious light. For the last 2,000 years, through Jesus' followers, God has been calling out the nations one by one to embrace this gospel truth. Who do you say Jesus is? And just like Peter's response, this is a question that demands an answer acknowledging his lordship. Who do you say Jesus is? Jesus' pointed question here is also essentially the very one that we pose in varied fashion after every gospel presentation we make. We share the gospel and then we ask people, who do you say Jesus is? It's how we challenge people to believe and enter into a life of faith in and obedience to Jesus as the Christ of God. And then we show others, we disciple others what it means to be a follower of him. What are the simple steps of surrender that follow simple faith? And this central confession that Jesus is the Christ of God demands proclamation. Because we know that according to the ancient prophecies we find in Scripture, despite the suffering and the humiliation that Jesus endured during his first advent, to which he also refers to here, those who despised and abhorred him will. At the end of days, the accomplishing of his mission, the kingdom of God come in all of its fullness will bow to him and acknowledge his glory and lordship. Governors, kings, and princes, sultans, presidents, and prime ministers, all will give Jesus the glory due his name. Do you believe that? Do you confess that this morning? Jesus is the Christ of God. He will be high and lifted up. The second implication, the church's culture and worldview are defined by this foundational gospel truth. For this second implication, I want us to dwell briefly on the gospel by thinking about what it means for us here. Right? Not just what its implications are for humanity as a whole, we'll come back to that, but what does it mean for us? Or frame it this way, what does it mean to say that our identity is built on the central claim that Jesus is the Christ of God? All right, we would all acknowledge that the gospel is for a lost world, but it's also for us here, the church. All right? Now, this will take us to what I like to call the other half of the gospel, which talks about prioritizing his kingdom and living in full obedience to his commands and desperately falling hard on his gospel every day, his grace every day. But here's the thing. If we don't understand just how desperately and urgently we need the gospel every day, we will never be compelled to share it. We, the church here, I'm talking about us here in this room, right? We, the church, we live in a gospel-oriented, grace-based culture, right? I'm talking about us, right? The gospel is the reality that defines our lives. It's a life-defining identity, all right? Let me unpack that. In Scripture, we find several generously explicit lists of sins. 1 Peter 4, Mark chapter 7, Colossians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 5. And let's be honest, we all struggle with the sins that are enumerated in those lists. Jesus said it's a heart problem in Mark chapter 7 that all these things come from within us. And that's what defiles a person. Humanity shares a common problem, sin. Sin separates us from God, and without him we live in darkness. The problem of sin and a sinful nature separates us from the unity and the fellowship that God intends for us to have with him. Our hearts were made for fellowship with God. Like an eagle soaring the skies, all right? But we often seek comfort and satisfaction in so many other small cages that fail us in the end and leave us feeling empty and part of something small. And typically, we confess our sins' symptoms, but we often fail to grasp the deeper disease. See, the problem isn't just sin, it's our sinful nature. We sin quite well. We're amazingly creative in coming up with new ways to sin. Theologians say our free will triggers a freedom to sin, meaning we freely and abundantly and readily sin. It's our nature, our instinct, our inclination, our tendency, our proclivity, whatever label you want to put on it, that's at our heart, that's who we are. We're fallen. We may be free to follow our heart's desire, but as sin grows and becomes habit and gives birth to its full consequences, we are not free from its bonds. When we break God's commandments, we break ourselves. That's why Peter wrote, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Our sin is deeply rooted. I mean, yes, every day we sin in ways we didn't anticipate. Over a lifetime, we develop sinful habits. But beyond that, I mean, it's just our nature. See, the problem isn't that we're basically good people who occasionally mess up. The problem is, even on our best day, we fall miserably short of the glory of God. And if a man feels that he can earn his way into God's presence, that he can earn God's favor by the things that he does or the nice things that he says, there are two things he grossly underestimates: the weight and the gravity of his own sin and the awesome measure of God's holiness. There's just no way we can bridge that gap on our own. Christian apologist Erwin Lutzer, pastor, preacher, paraphrases Jonathan Edwards as saying it like this, that God is infinitely holy. And so even the smallest sin or infraction is infinitely offensive to his holiness. Demands a condemnation that is infinite, both in terms of time and intensity. Again, there's just no way we can pay for our sins on our own. Our condition is beyond dismal. Without Christ, it's hopeless. And here's what distinguishes the Christian faith from every other major world religion. The Bible teaches that we cannot earn God's favor. We cannot work our way into his presence. That's why Jesus came. That's the deep point, the deep hermeneutic of almost every passage in the New Testament. I don't know if some of you enjoy watching movies. I enjoy watching superhero movies. But there's something really strange about the latest installments in the Superman saga that's come out these past few years that portrays Superman as a Messiah-like figure. All right, there's one scene where you find him, he's counseling with a priest in a church, and he's kind of wrestling with his destiny. In the background, he's sitting there thinking, right? And in the background, you see Jesus in a stained glass window praying. There's another scene where he's backing out of a spaceship in the form of a cross. You see the world behind him, and he says, I'm going to go save my world. And then last year in the movie that came out, at the end, he dies. All right, I hope I didn't just spoil it for you if you haven't seen it, but at the end, he dies. And in the background, you see these burning crosses. And at the very end, when they're burying him, on the top of his coffin, you see the sand begin to rumble and shake because he's rising from the dead. And I don't think it's a coincidence that that movie was released last year on Easter weekend. Now, aside from the blasphemy of trying to make Superman look like a functional Messiah, that movie just gets the gospel wrong. We're not damsels in distress who are falling through the sky who need to be caught before we hit the ground. We're fallen. We're dead. Dead in our sins and hopeless without Christ. We're not basically good people who are being attacked by villains and demons who would harm us and destroy our world. Although villains and demons exist, the evil lies within us. And by our sin, we show ourselves to be the enemies of God's holiness. And we've got to own up. That's what the Bible means by repentance, by our sin. We have destroyed the world that God intended within which we could have perfect fellowship with him and with each other. So we need to find intervention. We need intervention from a Savior who's much more powerful than a fictional character who can fly and see really well and lift heavy stuff. And we're broken. We're spiritually bankrupt, and we need a Messiah. We need a Savior. We have all sinned and fallen miserably short of the glory of God. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we often fail to understand what a tremendous shame and tragedy it is that our sin has led us away from God. We don't even know what we're missing. And into this condition, this human condition, enters good news. Jesus, Savior, Messiah, Christ of God, light, right? Again, no comparison with this message. And Jesus, he doesn't just casually pardon our sin. There's nothing half-hearted about it, all right? The Bible tells us when in his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul says that the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, his sacrificial blood, is lavished upon us. In Romans, we sang about this morning. In Romans, we're told that we are adopted as sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. Now, that will mean more for some of you in this room than others. You're brought into a family. You know, a president, he may pardon your crime. That doesn't mean you're welcome in his home. Jesus brings you into the family. And this gospel that we're celebrating today, that we're singing about, that we're basking in it, we're bathing in it, it helps us come to grips with everything that we're not, which is everything. As husbands, as wives, as preachers, as teachers, as apostolic workers, as children, as friends, we fall short. And yet we find the Christ of God satisfying the wrath of God, pouring his grace into our brokenness and ushering us into the righteousness required by God. That's the gospel. By the way, some of you may be asking, why did Jesus tell his disciples here to keep his plans, that of his being the Christ of God, quiet? Well, the key is in the title he uses, Son of Man. Jesus often used the term Son of Man to refer to himself. Our sin gives birth to our need for redemption. And the Son of Man was born because of our sin and for our redemption. The title Christ of God and Messiah shows him as ultimate and victorious, but the title Son of Man emphasizes what made his birth necessary in the first place, that he had a work to complete and that it would involve suffering and sacrifice. It is the Son of Man, the man of sorrows, who alone could and would satisfy the wrath of a holy God. Mark says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. God stepped into his creation in the fullness of time out of love to rectify matters. And through Jesus' death on the cross, God satisfies his own wrath for our sin. All of the perfect and just wrath of God was focused on at one moment, at one place, on one person. And only a love and perfection of equal measure could endure such a mighty wrath. Completely satisfying the righteousness required by a righteous and holy God. He's a just God, and this is the gospel. It's good news because it means that God provides a way for our deliverance. He rescues us. He saves us from his own wrath. All right, so here's the other half of the gospel, all right? As we've embraced this, a faithful and grateful disciple of Christ then humbly sees life differently through a new filter. We live in obedience to Christ's commands, and we give his kingdom utmost priority in our lives. This will lead us into our third point, but first half is Jesus saves you. He saves others. Jesus saves the world. Second half, Jesus gives the redeemed, the church, a new way and a new purpose. For those who've embraced this truth, the gospel becomes a filter of faith, a prism through which we see all of life, challenges and trials and experiences and opportunities. We Christians see the world differently. We see sufferings and afflictions differently. While that may not always be our default response, it ought to be. We ought to see circumstances through the lens of eternity. Again, the gospel, Jesus being the Christ of God, this is the reality that defines our lives. Believers, to use a popular phrase, self-identify, right, through this redeemed filter. This is how we see the world. So life is not full of random and
meaningless events that serve no purpose. Right? As you've been leaning into Ecclesiastes, you found that Solomon teaches that life apart from God is meaningless. So that we will run to Him who gives life and makes life meaningful. God enables us to understand the work of His hand reaching into our lives, to shape us and move us in a Christward direction, working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He allows, He orchestrates, He even causes every stone and every turn in life's path. There are no accidents. Every day we will hurt, and we will be hurt by people. But as with Peter, whose life was a roller coaster ride of rebukes and denials and victories, we have an opportunity to live in the light of the gospel, to live in the joy and the freedom that grace and forgiveness provides. And we have great confidence and endurance in afflictions and trials, because you see, the gospel is not simply this tame and this smooth and controlled asset that we put into our pockets or into our wallets and simply pull it out every now and then when we feel like we need it. No, the gospel is rough and jagged and wild, full of sharp edges. It's out of control. It persistently breaks into hearts, and it is perfectly suited for the most dark, horrific day you may ever face. Remember that the next time you get the phone call from the doctor or from your child or from your friend that just doesn't disrupt your day but changes the entire course of your life. Right, God uses everything, every trial, catastrophe we endure, to root out sin and to form a character within us continually by grace through faith in order to bring honor and glory to His name. That's exactly why Paul says we are His workmanship. We should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This life-defining gospel, this divine favor that we enjoy so much, it carries on. This is the other half. This is what happens. We freely extend it to others, all right? It's freely received, and so we freely extend it. The body of Christ lives, again, in this culture of grace. Paul says that as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. There's just no room for anger and bitterness and resentment in this body, all right? We enjoy this fellowship so much that we are driven to invite others into it, right? Because we get the gospel. So our growth in the faith and our movement towards Christ-likeness and day-to-day life in this culture of grace is directly related to just how much we understand how the gospel defines our lives. The more we get the gospel, the more we understand how much we need it, the more we will be compelled to share it. And lastly, the church's purpose or mission is to proclaim and disciple all nations with respect to this foundational gospel truth. Let me close by just talking about radical obedience to Christ's commands and kingdom priority in our lives related to this third implication. If we understand our need for the gospel, right, and grappling with how it defines us, how much we love this light, all right, then we also understand that missions, right, the task, this isn't just a theme or a topic or an emphasis that we occasionally address and then move on. Missions is the mission. It is the purpose for which the church exists. We exist to make disciples of all nations, to proclaim that Jesus is Messiah, the Christ of God, for God's glory. The Great Commission is not dated, so it's not outdated. It doesn't need to be updated. We put our hands to this task until it's finished, and it's our pleasure to do so. We get to do this. We proclaim Jesus as the Christ of God to the world, and then we lead the world in becoming His faithful disciples. There are many tasks that we do to this end, but the goal is to disciple all nations. You send us, we go, we join hands, and we partner together through the cooperative program, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, because we believe this. The mission statement of Piney Ridge is, Pastor Steve, to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ in our city and throughout the world. The mission of the church involves discipling others, right? That is, helping both Christians and non-Christians worship and know and love Jesus. And I want to remind you that part of what this means is we don't do that to the neglect of any others, whether it's others that live here in this city or others that live abroad. We don't select where we're going to focus, all right? It's the world, right? This mission is bigger than Wentzville. This mission is bigger than any of us in this room. Jesus is part of something large and great, and he invites us to get caught up in the vast expanse of his greatness by sharing his gospel while we ourselves bask in the same gospel. Again, this is what defines us. So what does it mean to live in obedience to Jesus as Lord of the church and Lord of our lives? After all, to say that Jesus is Lord means that we obey his commands. Saying he's Christ of God, well, expressing faith or true faith in that confession automatically expresses itself, necessitates, right, obedience. Just as Jesus' disciples who believed Peter's confession for the necessary amount of time obeyed Jesus' command to tell this to no one, to keep it quiet, right? We also must own a faith that expresses itself through unquestioning, simple obedience. We enter into the family through genuine faith, right? Belief involving repentance of sin. But we can't simply say, I believe, and then move on unchanged as if nothing significant has happened. That would show a lack of repentance. We can't just walk down the aisle and say a scripted prayer and check spirituality off of our list. Belief isn't mere intellectual assent, and there can be no disconnect between what we say we believe and how we live. Further, there are no examples in Scripture of what some people have labeled easy believism. We can't say, I agree with these things, then commit to business as usual. It's got to bring about change. We can't say Jesus is Lord and ignore his commands. The truth be told, there aren't even any examples in Scripture of people following Jesus and not having it cost them dearly. The Scriptures leave no room for a belief that renders mere intellectual assent without life change, without changed priorities. Our works do not save us, but they are an indication of genuine faith. That's the whole point of James. Say Jesus is Lord, the Christ of God, as a confession mandates obedience to his commands, all of them. Simple faith gives birth to simple obedience, and a mature faith is going to express itself through hard obedience. But here's the point. People who know and worship Jesus want others to know and worship Jesus. It's normal. It's what it looks like. It's how it happens. They consistently and obediently share the gospel, speak the gospel into others' lives. This side of the cross and the resurrection, the command we must obey is a great one. Make disciples of all nations. Before the cross, Jesus said, tell this to no one, all right? Keep it quiet, all right? Be quiet. Let the Son of Man finish this first. And then after the cross, he says, all right, it's done. Go now. Tell everyone. Tell them all. Tell every nation and make them my disciples. All right, so that is the priority of the church. You may ask, but in a Muslim nation or anywhere else, won't there be risks? Won't that cost us? Couldn't we lose so much we've sacrificed to gain? Absolutely. Yes. For now. This life isn't all there is. And this life is not about the stuff and the fame and experiences and reputations that we acquire. Jesus said it would be hard. He said it would cost us. There will be seasons of difficulty. In this world you shall have tribulation. Right here he said the Son of Man must suffer many things. Consider Peter. His letters are the most extensive and thorough epistles in the New Testament on suffering as a Christian. And you know what he says? He says it's normal. Do not be surprised at this fiery trial as if some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Then church, history tells us that he died a martyr. At the end of his life, he said, Jesus, he's worth it, but he's worthy and I'm not. Turn it upside down. And they crucified him upside down. Now, it may seem like people like Peter and Paul and others lost everything, but it just seems that way. Paul said, this present suffering cannot compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We don't look for suffering. We don't look for persecution. Obviously, we don't aim for martyrdom. But those are trail markers on the ancient paths of Christian history. And many of our brothers and sisters are walking on that trail, even as we speak and worship this morning. There are many things that should bother us about the practice and expression of 21st century Christianity, but nothing should weary our souls more than a teaching that has perverted our faith into something that makes it like a self-help religion, a religion of self-actualization, a religion to help you become the best you that you can be. This is not the way of life advocated by Jesus and not the nature of the faith embraced by his earliest disciples. Our faith is one that inherently, by the example of its founder, involves self-denial. Our life ambitions take a backseat to God's priorities. Prioritizing the Great Commission in your life and in your church will not make you popular at work or at school or at the gym. Some may consider you to be close-minded or uneducated, backwoodsish. Even church people on occasion might lecture you on the need to share the gospel with the lost people in your own backyard to the neglect of those abroad. But I've found that those who've made this Great Commission shift in their hearts, they do both. They share the gospel with anyone, anywhere, anytime, regardless of the other's cultural context, their skin color, their religion, their language, they find a way to get the gospel across. And now the going part of sharing the gospel, right? The Great Commission here in America merely moves walking out your front door or crossing the street. God has brought the nations into our homes, in our churches, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, and they long to be his disciples. That's why he brought them here. Jesus is chasing after them. He is the wiser shepherd, and he will not rest until he holds his sheep in his arms. We may not all be called to be full-time, cross-cultural overseas workers, but all of us must in some way play our part in this ancient and sacred quest to take the gospel to the nations. We get to do this. We can't help it. Jesus is Lord. He is the Christ of God. We cannot say that he is the Christ of God and then act otherwise. So what do you say? What does your life say? Who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your gospel that saves us. We are so thankful that you give us a purpose and meaning in life. Lord God, by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your gospel, would you move among us now to be glorified? We long to see the name of Jesus made famous here in Wentzville, throughout Missouri, throughout this land, to the ends of the earth. And it's in your name and for your glory that we pray. Amen.